real quick here. This morning, are children gone? Okay, so not that they have to be, but I'm not going to say anything that awkward. This morning, we're venturing into John chapter 4. Okay, this is a passage known as it's the story of the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. But before we go to the well, I want to talk briefly about Advent conspiracy. I had brought this up at the end of the service last week, and we'll be talking about it throughout the weeks leading up into Christmas. And as far as what is Advent conspiracy, what's going on there? Okay, Advent conspiracy is something, it's a different way of looking at Christmas. It's a possible way of rethinking how we do Christmas. And by the way, it's not just exclusive to only Christmas, but really it's rethinking how we do anything and everything. What Advent conspiracy is asking, it's very simple. We spend a lot of money on Christmas. In fact, more money is spent on Christmas, and as far as Christmas gifts, and more people go into debt during Christmas time than all the rest of the year combined. For some reason, we have associated Christmas with buy, buy, buy. And of course, if you come to church long enough, you realize that really has nothing to do with Christmas whatsoever. Now, I'm not against gifts, and I love giving gifts, but the reality is that perhaps we've gotten a little bit of out of control when it comes to our gifts and our spendings and things of that nature. So what Advent conspiracy is, it's just an idea, it's a thought, something that was started back in 2006 by some pastors who said, why don't we just pull back just a little bit? Not cut everything off, just pull back just a little bit, and what if we took some of our resources and used them for something else? And in the meantime, what if, rather than just being all about the latest and greatest gift, but actually, hold on to your seats for a second here, spend time with families at Christmas, that we actually focus on the family, not so much the gift. And so, what Advent conspiracy started out as is that these pastors, these churches decided, well, what we should do is we should find something that we could focus our energy on. And the very first project, and this is the one that we talked about last week, was living water, and that is providing water throughout the world. It's the number one problem. It's the number one killer, if you will, in undeveloped countries, the idea of having clean water. And so it's a very simple idea. And now the video that we played last week, it mentioned a couple of quick facts that I want to bring back up. We have another video that we'll play this morning with a slightly different ending. But in this particular case, when it came down to it, we spend, okay, according to last year's numbers, $450 billion, that's billion with a B, $450 billion on Christmas, just Christmas. That's a lot of money. And that's just in the United States. So $450 billion on Christmas. To solve the world's water problem, it would cost what it's understood as about $20 billion. $450 billion, $20 billion. It doesn't seem that impossible when you look at it from that kind of perspective. But obviously, we can't just go out and buy a bunch of wells, can we? Or can we? Did you know the average cost to put in a pump, a well, and whether it be in areas that have salt water, so that you got a filtration system, whatever the case may be, the average cost to put in a well in a village is $205. Just what, $95 cheaper than an Xbox. I mean, put it in that perspective for a moment. I mean, it's $150 less than the biggest iPhone. It's half the price, less than half the price of an iPad to put in a well that would just keep on giving and giving and giving. It's something to think about. And so the idea of the water, that's just one project, and that's the website right there, the www.water.cc, not .com, not .org, but .cc, and that'll take you to Living Water Ministries, okay? This is just one of countless ideas that you could do. okay? And they have it all set up there where they're part of Advent Conspiracy. So you can go in there and you can donate money. And when you donate money, you know your money is going to water projects, okay? You don't have to worry about it going to some weird fund somewhere else and paying some guy to go and talk about water somewhere, but it actually goes to the water projects. So that's one particular Christ-based ministry that you could be giving that will affect hundreds, thousands of people. And how does this work? It's very simple. Instead of giving all the gifts that we give, not saying you have to stop giving gifts, not saying that. I had some kids come up to me last week and they just had these frowns on their faces. I know what they were thinking. We're just saying, you know, what if instead of all that stuff, one of those gifts, maybe it's a card and it just says, you know what, I gave $25 to Living Water, or insert whatever ministry you want to, but I gave $25 in your name. That gift, my gift to you, is the gift to them. Now, I know there are some people who might think, that's weird. Well, that's what Advent Conspiracy is all about. It's about being a little bit different. But water is just one particular ministry that you could do. I'm going to show you. Now, the video we're about to play is going to look very, very similar. If you were here last week, it's going to look very, very similar to the one we played last week. If you missed last week, if you go to our Facebook page or if you go to adventconspiracy.com, you can see the video that we played last week concerning water. But this one has a little bit different of a ministry at the end. Let's go ahead and play that video. So the ministry that this particular video is pointed out to is to IJM. This is International Justice Mission. And what they do is they're a Christian group that specializes going in and rescuing people out of human trafficking situations. A lot of times we think slavery's dead. Slavery's not dead. It's just got new pictures. It's got new faces. Do you know where one of the largest human trafficking events are happening right now? Does anybody have any clue? You think it's overseas, right? You think it's little girls and stuff being stolen and sold into rich guys and stuff like that. It's actually happening in Portland. They figure that right now at Portland, Oregon, has more human trafficking than any other city in the country. It's just around the corner. There are areas of Portland that have become known as prostitute centers. They're established businesses. That's what's going on inside, and it's happening in Portland. Girls are being brought in from all over the place, all over the world, even just down the street, taken into captivity, forced to go there. And so what IJM does, not only does it do international, but it does do local. And the idea is it's just one of many groups out there that are out to try to do something about it, to truly, truly free the captives. So it's one more ministry. Now, I was asked, does it have to be water? Last week I was asked, does it have to be water? No. Does it have to be this? No. But these are two large problems that I think that when we look at it, we say, there's nothing I can do about that. But if we can spend $450 billion, and I realize nobody here is spending $450 billion, okay? But if we as a country can spend $450 billion, what does it look like to spend $4.5 billion? What does it look like to spend $20 billion? What does it look like if we just take Christmas and we just take the opportunity to use it for something a little bit different? Scale back a little bit. I mean, think about how many people are in this country. What if every family, not even talking individuals, so what if every family decided, you know what, I'm going to set $100 aside for something like this? Imagine what would be done. Something for you to think about. Does it have to be water? No. Does it have to be IJM? No. Could it be the pregnancy center? I shared with you guys a number of times, you know, where I stand when it comes to the pro-life movement. But above and beyond that, you know, I had the privilege of going to the pregnancy center as far as their big yearly shindig. And, you know, I learned a couple of things. There were some things I did not know. I did not understand how far-reaching the ministry really is. I mean, I know what a pregnancy alternative center does, and they do great things, but the center that we have in Lebanon is doing something far above and beyond what any other center across the country is doing. There are things that they can claim that no other pregnancy center can. They're doing things that other pregnancy centers are saying, we want to do that too. That's the model. Can you imagine the model for all pregnancy centers having a new look, a new face, a new way coming from Lebanon, Oregon? It's almost as if we're right back with Jesus. What good could come out of Nazareth, right? What good could come out of Lebanon? Apparently a whole lot of good. And it's pretty incredible. The speaker who came to share and to get people to give money at this event, he was speechless when it came to the big picture of what was going on. He was ready to take, I mean, he was there to tell everybody else how it is, and instead he learned how it is. It's an incredible ministry. This is an opportunity. They want to do a couple of things. They want to have ultrasound machines because that's an important, important tool. They want to be able to expand well beyond just their own center. One of the things that they'd like to do, I mean, it would be wonderful if they could have, you know, a pregnancy center in every little town out here. But that's not a realistic thing, at least not at this moment. It's not unattainable. It's just at this moment. So what's the next best solution? What about a portable one, a transport where they're in Sio once a week and they're in Jefferson once a week and so on and so forth? It takes money, okay? That might be your Advent conspiracy. Maybe your Advent conspiracy, maybe there's a missionary that you know that has a special project coming up. They're trying to build a new church, a new worship center. They're trying to do something that's going to reach into their communities. That's your Advent conspiracy. Advent conspiracy is not a church-wide thing in terms of we're saying, hey, we have one project, one idea, everybody give money to this. No, I'm asking you to consider Advent conspiracy personally, as an individual, as a family. Ask yourself, could I be, should I be doing something just a little bit different? I'm not saying give up Christmas. Not saying give up presents, just saying do something a little bit different. Think about it. I would ask you to consider it, to prayerfully consider it, and see where that leads you. So as we progress forward here, we've spent our time so far in John, and perhaps you've noticed when it comes down to Jesus, Jesus seems to do things differently. He's not doing things the normal way. And really, it's kind of a misnomer to say that he's doing things differently. What he's really doing is he's doing things the way they're supposed to be done. He's doing things the way things were meant to be. He's getting people back on track with God's plan, with God's design. Jesus does not operate, please understand this, Jesus does not operate outside of the nature of God. He is God. He's bringing us back to where we're supposed to be. So as Christians, and let me define that, as followers of Christ, we aren't called to conform to this world, the way this world does things, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of what? A renewing of our minds. And that word renewing is a beautiful word because it means to completely change for the better. It's to go back to that most excellent way that he had originally intended. And so Advent conspiracy is just one way to perhaps rethink Christmas, rethink a lot of things. In fact, I think that's what we need to do, is we need to rethink how we do things. And what I want to do before we actually get into John chapter 4 is because I believe that we're going to see Jesus doing that, rethinking, or at least showing us how to rethink things. But I want to show you two other, I'm going to just say companies, okay? Two other companies that have rethought things. The first one that I want to introduce you to, maybe you know this group already, but this is Toms. Toms is a shoe company. Okay, please do not confuse them with some sort of ministry in the sense that, oh, they're a ministry. No, they are at the very heart of it, the foundation of it all. They are a shoe company. It got started by a guy named Blake Makowski. That's Blake right there. And those are the shoes. Those are Tom's shoes. If you need a closer look, you can look at my feet. I'm wearing my Toms right now. And so some people have looked and said, Mike, you're wearing slippers. And I'm like, no, I'm wearing my Toms. And so Toms means, it was started by a guy named Blake. So everybody thinks Blake's name is Tom. No, his name is not Tom. His name is Blake. Toms is just, it was just short for tomorrow. The idea of what can we do tomorrow. And so here's how it happened, though. Blake Makowski, young guy, entrepreneur, okay? And he had been on several mission trips, and one of the most common things he saw was that there were little kids running around with no shoes. Now, you might think that's no big deal. In fact, perhaps some of you living in the little house on the prairie kind of way, you know, you like running through the field without the shoes, assuming there's no cows out there. But, the idea of running barefoot, what's the big deal? Well, in these countries, the problem is this is where many of them were finding themselves getting infected. There was a lot of disease coming in because of cuts on the bottom of their feet. Their feet weren't protected. In some of the cases, rather than shoes, they had some sort of makeshift kind of thing. They would take the rubber off of a tire and literally tie it to their feet. You know, that was the pair of shoes. And so as he's looking, he's going, something's got to be done. I mean, again, his thought was, how much money do we spend on a pair of Nikes? And these kids, they have no shoes. What's going on? And so he comes home from the mission trip, and he's trying to think, what can I do, what can I do? He goes to a friend who's a fashion designer, and he says, I want to make a shoe. And the guy's like, why? I said, because I want to design a shoe. And this was the idea. It was just a simple, simple idea. What if I made shoes, and then I told everybody, if you buy a pair of my shoes, then a pair of shoes will be given. So for every pair sold, a pair will be given. That was the basic concept of Tom's shoes. And people told Blake, you're absolutely nuts. There's no way a business model can survive if you're going to give away half of your profits right off the get-go. Now, for what it's worth, Blake wasn't necessarily looking to make tons of money. He was looking to figure out how to solve this problem. But if some money was made along the way, okay. I'll tell you real quick here, just to be completely upfront, Blake is not hurting financially. Okay, his company has done quite well. But when it first started, people said, no way, this can't work. And so Blake, you know, down in the LA area, he said, well, here's what I'm going to do. All I need to do is get my shoes on one famous person. And that'll just start everything. You know who his one famous person was? She just celebrated her 30th birthday. Britney Spears. He handed off a pair to Britney Spears, and she wore them on a red carpet. Everybody had to have Tom's shoes. Everybody. And he sold. The first time he was hoping maybe he might sell 100 of these shoes, see how it happens. He didn't even think of it as a long-term project. Maybe if I could sell 100 shoes, then I can go back to the one village that I went to that I noticed these kids weren't wearing shoes, and then I would go bring them shoes. He went back with 5,000 pairs of shoes. They're called shoe drops, and they happen 2 to 3 times a year. The last shoe drop he did, 40,000 pairs of shoes. How does this work? Does that mean he sold 40,000 pairs of shoes? No. See, the real model behind it is if you buy a shoe, we're going to give shoes. Minimum one for one, but the reality is it's usually one, you know, you buy a pair, two, three pair go out to these kids. And they come in all sorts of shapes and colors, and I'll be honest, they're not cheap, okay? Cheaper perhaps than a pair of Air Jordans or LeBron James shoes or something to that effect, but nowhere near the support. Far more comfortable, though. But it was just an idea. It was an idea that expanded. He wasn't looking necessarily to be a ministry, but at the same time, he knew that God was calling him to do things differently. Now, the next one that I want to introduce you to is a group called Project 7. And if you've paid attention at Walmart, you might have seen Project 7 stuff pop up. But rather than try to explain what Project 7 does, I'm going to play a video.
I grew up in a little town called Hereford, Texas, about 15,000 people. Grew up in an agribusiness type community, and my family had a pet food company there. It was the number one selling pet treat line in the United States. And when I grew up, all I wanted to do was work for the family business.
I think Tyler's a great example of a guy who knows where he's gifted, knows where he excels, where he thrives, and that being particularly business.
After I graduated from school, my wife and I moved back to that area and went to work for the family business. And it was just everything I could ask for. I love business, enjoy that. I feel like I'm made for that. I feel like there's things that, giftings that God has put in me for that. But during that last couple years, the Lord really began to do a work in my heart on just challenging me on where I was at, what I was doing. Things were very exciting and challenging, but it was very comfortable. You know, I was doing very well financially. We had a great company, was making a ton of money, had everything, had nice cars I was ordering, had the black card from American Express, you know, these kind of things, left it. We really just felt like we were called to leave the family business. Didn't know exactly what that looked like, but just knew that we needed to take that step of faith and that obedience and trust in the Lord. The Lord kind of gave me a heart and a vision for what is Project 7. What if I could build a brand around giving? What we did is we had seven areas of need: feed the hungry, quench the thirsty, house the homeless, teach them well, hope for peace, heal the sick, and save the earth. All of our products give back to all those areas of need, but it's in the product right then when you buy it. You buy a tray of Feed the Hungry gum, seven meals are given back. We buy seven meals and give those back in the community in the United States. So when you buy that, it's already, the giving's built in. And we get to measure out each month, each quarter, and show the impact of what we're shipping out to retail and what people are buying. We're going, hey guys, good job. You know, you provided 10,000 meals this month, you know, in the, back in American communities. You provided malaria medication for 5,000 people. You provided clean water for 20,000 people.
That whole movement, I mean, that whole idea is not, let's see how much I can make, let's see how much I can accumulate, let's see how big I can make this thing, but rather, how can we use our entrepreneurial spirits and our business savvy and our to really push back what's dark in the world. And so I think that's what's countercultural about Project 7.
What our hope is that as we pioneer the space, that 10 years from now, there's sections within stores that are all about brands that give back and kind of have this sustainable philanthropy mission behind it. Selling a product that's really not, we're not pushing all the attributes of the product first, we're talking about the responsibility of, hey, we're giving back and we're taking care of the orphan and the widow. I see business as a place for me to do what I love, and that's using it as a platform to talk to other people about, you know, the neglected, the people that don't have anything, the people that need food, they need drink, they need shelter.
To empower a guy like Tyler to do ministry outside of the walls with business as his ministry is when anytime you get guys working in the domains of society that they actually work for the gospel, I think you've got to win.
I use business as my mission field, as the place where I'm in ministry.
And so with Project 7 and with Tom's, the idea is simple. What if we just rethought how we did things? And it doesn't mean you got to leave the family business like he did, right? It just means rethink how we do things, how we look at it. Now, understand something here. The big picture here is the gospel. Okay, and we need to understand that realistically, the question has to be asked, how is the gospel being conveyed through it? Because it's real easy just to do stuff, okay? And if we're just doing it, whatever it is, and it has nothing really to do with the gospel, then we're just doing it. But if the heart of it is at the heart, the very crutch of it all, the foundation is the gospel. The idea of doing things different to the extent that you get to share who Christ is, what Christ has done. It changes everything. And this can be integrated wherever you are. I could ask you the simple question, who do you work for? Now, you can think, well, I work for my employer. Maybe you're self-employed. I work for my... No, you work for Jesus. You really do. I know that might even sound kind of cheesy. You work for Jesus. Ben shared, that he had an opportunity with a friend at work to do what? Share the gospel. I know there are some people out there who would think, I don't know. You get fired over stuff like that. I'll never get fired over sharing the gospel. But if that's really the risk, okay. I think that's an acceptable loss. I really do. I just want us to always consider, to rethink how we do things. And it's not to say anything's been done wrong. It's just, can we do something else? Is there something we're missing? What else can we be doing? I mean, you hear stories all the time of dentists who they're doing their dentist thing, but then they're able to take an opportunity and go to a third world nation or even just down the street. I know one dentist who does a whole ton of high-end work in Portland. And we're talking super high-end, but he spends his weekends in North Portland doing free dental work. It balances. There are things that can be done that way. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I can. If you don't think you can, I would just ask you to do one simple thing. Talk to Rihanna. If you don't know who Rihanna is, you need to figure that one out. Talk to Rihanna and tell me it can't be done. Tell her, no, that the whole idea of doing something so big can't be done. Tell that little girl it can't be done. I dare you. And then I'll come after you. But that's a whole nother thing. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. So much more that you call us to you. And that, Father, I pray that whatever it is that we do, whatever it is in this life that we do, that, Father, that at the heart of it all, it is the gospel. And, Father, I pray that, Lord, if it's called to just do things just a little bit different, just to rethink how we do it, not to do it the way of the world, but be transformed, completely changed for the better. That, Father, that whatever we do it for you. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, or whatever we wear, whatever it is we do. And Father, as we just begin into John chapter 4, Father, as we look at this encounter with Jesus and this woman, and that, Father, we just see a little bit deeper into who you are and, Lord, what you're asking out of us. Just pray that in your son's name. Amen. So John chapter 4, and there's actually two different events that are taking place in the first half of John chapter 4, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today and a whole lot about that next week. And so if you want to, you can open up to John chapter 4, but we're actually going to, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 45, because there's an event of this woman at the well, but then there's also an event that happens in the middle. But it's important because the woman at the well story doesn't end there, it continues after. So we're going to read that. Real quick, the name of the sermon is Deep Thoughts. Sometimes I like to have a little play on words. Friend of mine, every time without fail, if you go up to me, and I would go, well, and before I could say anything else, you go, that's a deep thought. Get it? Well, deep thought. Thank you. All right, so John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. I want you to put that in the back of your head. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's, you know, in the early evening. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaria, and Samaritans, we'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is a beautiful moment. Jesus is saying, if you only knew who you were talking to. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody influential, famous, or anything like that without having any clue who you're actually talking to. But that's what's happening here with her. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. You're just standing around this well, and the well's deep. No rope, no bucket, nothing. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him and will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." If this is the case, then just please, I hate coming here every day, probably twice a day. Could you just help me out here on this one? Because that would make life a lot easier. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Let's just pause for a moment. Go get your husband. This is kind of a rude statement. What he's actually saying is, it's obvious you're not getting this. Maybe you need somebody to explain it. Or maybe there's something deeper happening. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Duh. He's like, how do you know these things? Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, in the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And real quick, let you understand something here. It's saying that the time will come and it's here that true worshipers will worship how? Spirit and truth. In other words, it hasn't been happening this way. It's going to start. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I know he's going to come. He's going to be telling us all sorts of stuff. And it's like Jesus saying, wake up for a moment here. I'm doing that. Are we connecting dots yet? Just then his disciples came back. So we enter into the other story. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They just kind of felt awkward. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's very similar to the disciples, isn't it? It's very similar to Nathanael. Jesus came and shared everything. He knew everything. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Wait a minute, what did we just go shopping for? He's already got food. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" It's interesting. Who else is taking care of Jesus? We're not taking care of Jesus. Who's doing it? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months than the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." Here we are in the middle of Samaria. fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them for two days. So we're coming back to this woman's story. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so with John chapter 4, what we have is we have Jesus going to Samaria. And just real quick here, so we can kind of get that picture. And many, many messages have been preached on this whole entire thing. So I don't believe there's anything brand new for many of you here. But just in case, to give you an idea, this is where Jesus is right now before this story. Okay, and so he's down in the Judea area, somewhere near Bethany. They've been baptizing all day long, actually for a couple months. And then they decide that they're going to go to Galilee. Now, how does one get to Galilee? Well, one would think you would just go straight up to Galilee, but every good Jew, they had this path to go. What they would actually do is they would actually cross over the Jordan River, because the whole point was they had to go around Samaria. They would not go anywhere near Samaria. They would actually take the harder route, go over the river, go all the way through the woods and the mountains and everything else in between. It was like going to Mordor, if you were, you know, and they're traveling all the way. It could have been a simple road that goes straight up. They don't go that road. No, they go the hard way. They go all the way around, everything they can do to avoid Samaria. No good Jew goes to Samaria. Now, there's a lot of history, and that's a whole nother Sunday. But the idea here is that the Samaritans, they were considered half-breeds, if you will. They weren't true Jewish. They had intermarried with so many other groups that no longer were they considered even worthy to be talked to have business done with. If you go back in the Old Testament, there's these stories in Judges, and you're constantly seeing how there's these groups of Jewish believers, and they're intermixing with these other religions, these other gods, and they're taking little pieces of other religions and mixing it together with Judaism, with who God is. Well, the Samaritans, they're the remnants of that. They're what are left over. The Ten Commandments come down, and it says, "No other gods before me." But there was. They were mixing other gods in there. Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus is declaring, "I am God. No other gods before me." But this is what's happening in Samaria. They've mixed other ideas, other thoughts. Today we see many people declaring to be Christians, but they're mixing other things in with their Christianity. And the question is simple: how can this be? Because this is not what the scripture teaches. All summer long, we talked about false teachers. And the idea is that the false teachers, they bring in outside influences and they bring them in and they teach them as truth. And we have to be careful there, because there are times that there are some things that can be brought in, but there are a lot of things that just shouldn't. Ideas, rethinking, this is okay. But if it's at the expense of the gospel, it's not. I think sometimes we think if we just slap the word Christian in front of something, it'll be okay. We just call it Christian and it's good. No, I talked a couple weeks back, I talked about receive, redeem, reject. You know, there are things that we can receive, they're good as is. There are things that are redeemed, you know, that we look at and we say, "Oh, you know what, we're going to bring that back in." I mean, the church did it. We have an example of it right there, There was a point in time when the church said no to the piano, no to the drums, but they've been redeemed, if you will. There's also reject. It just simply means that this cannot be. As we get closer and closer to Christmas, we talk about the war on Christmas. We talk about all the substitution that happens in Christmas. We've lost sight of Christmas. In the same respect, I think we can lose sight of what it means to be, what it truly means to be followers of Christ. And somewhere along the line, there needs to be a line. We need to draw a line and say, this is it. To mix these things would be to mix oil and water. And let me ask any guy here, what would happen if you put a quart of water in your car to mix in with your oil? I'm sure, Gary, that works, right? That's okay, yeah. If not, I'll be bringing my van to you shortly. No, it's you don't mix these things. And all roads do not lead to God. And if that's the case, then we don't really need roads either. And for what it's worth, let's just take this and chuck it out the window now, because if you're going to get to that conclusion, this doesn't mean anything anymore. No major religion in the world declares other religions okay too. Some people think, oh, you know, Christianity, you know, you're so stuck up. Judaism rejects Jesus. Islam rejects Jesus and rejects Judaism. All these major religions do. The only ones that ever seem to come together and coexist are these amalgamated things that are not the intention of God in the first place. This is Samaria. This is what Samaria is all about. The Samaritans, they have their roots in Judaism. They can trace their lineage back, but they've got a lot of other stuff mixed in, a lot of mysticism, a lot of other religions. Because of this, the Jewish people stayed away from the Samaritans. The Jewish people were, if you will, stuck up. They weren't going to go anywhere near them because they weren't worthy of that. So the Samaritans were isolated. They were ostracized. And so, with all that said, Jesus had to go to Samaria. No, he didn't. Everybody else went around. It would have been easier to go straight through. When we say Jesus had to go to Samaria, it's because Jesus had a burden for the people in Samaria. He had to go because he knew that's where he had to be. Not because he had to, because somebody told him, but because he knew that's where ministry was going to be. With that said, all of those things, not only does Jesus go to a place that everybody else is avoiding, but his first conversation is with a woman. He sits at the well early evening, and a woman from Samaria comes to draw water, and he strikes up this conversation. Give me a drink of water. And there's this whole long conversation about, we don't do this. Jews and Samaritans, we don't mix. What are you even doing here? She even points out the fact you are a Jew. My friend, you're in the wrong place is what's happening here. And yet they have this moment, there's this conversation that's happening, and he's saying, I want to have a glass of water. Would you please give me a glass of water? Let's share a glass of water. This is what's happening in here, and this doesn't take place. This doesn't happen. A couple weeks back, I talked about Asiya Bibi. Asiya Bibi's in Pakistan. Asiya Bibi right now is in prison waiting for her death. She is on death row. Her crime, blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad, okay, Islam. She is a Christian. You know where they came up with the charge of this? She offered other Muslim women working in the field with her some water. Muslims don't drink water with Christians or Jews. And because she offered water, she's now awaiting death. Jesus is at this well with this woman, and he begins a conversation with her. He starts this, and this conversation, and it's in the wide open. It's in the public eye. Everybody can see it. He's literally at the local watering hole, ready to strike up a conversation. Everything Jesus is doing and is about to do is completely 100% intentional. It's public, and it's public on purpose. There are a lot of people who try to draw weird connections with this, okay? That somehow maybe it was so that it was for his own good or for him to be above reproach. And understand that while that's all true in the sense that that's what's happening, that's a byproduct of it, that's not what we're supposed to be learning from this moment. I have a policy. My policy is that I am not to be alone with other women. This is a simple policy. Right now, this is a big controversy in our political field with Herman Cain. And I've heard a lot of people say, oh, that's so old-fashioned. What difference does it make if he went out to dinner with some woman, blah, blah, blah? What's the difference? He's getting dragged through the mud over everything. And true, not true? I don't know. I don't care. But the reality is that we do need to be above reproach. And so for me, if I'm with a woman, they come to visit me, my door's not shutting. It's not going to happen. In youth ministry, a girl needs a ride home. Every guy in the group knew that if a girl needed a ride home, there's a good chance they're going on a road trip with me, and the guy's sitting in the front seat with me, okay, and we're going to go do this. Not because I don't trust myself, not because I don't trust them, it's just to keep everything above reproach. But that's not exactly what's happening here. It is happening. It's happening by default, but that's not what Jesus is doing. He's doing this so other people see it. It's all intentional. In fact, that's kind of today's sermon is brought to you by the word intentional. Everything is intentional. And what he's doing here is not ordinary. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. He's doing it without the disciples around. It's not normal. Now, up to this point, if somebody wanted to talk to a rabbi, they go to the rabbi. If they wanted to talk to a rabbi, they'd go wherever he was teaching. Jesus is not in a teaching place. He's at a well. She isn't initiating the conversation. He is. We can say that Jesus is taking an opportunity. And it's not coincidence that all of this is happening. It's not coincidence, the conversation that's about to happen. It's all very intentional. And there's a lot to glean from this moment, this story, that we ourselves are supposed to be, we need to be intentional with our relationships. We need to have a reason to have the relationships, to utilize the relationships. Why? To further the gospel. We can't just assume that ministry will just happen. Sometimes it does. Being in the camping ministry, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you have an audience that they, well, quite frankly, they can't escape. There's no place for them to really run, and you get to stay with them for a week, but you know what? That's camping ministry. Any other time, though, you have to initiate. There's a thing called coffee house ministry, and the idea is simple. You spend some time in a coffee house, and hopefully you strike up conversations. I'll tell you what, you're never going to strike up a conversation in a coffee house. If your goal is to reach out to people in a coffee house situation, it's not going to happen if you're sitting in a corner with a newspaper in front of your face, okay? Somehow, some way, you have to initiate. You have to be the motivator here. Maybe it starts in little ways. Maybe you drop a few hints. A good one, a Bible sitting on the table, you know? Even better, you're reading it. I know. Reading the Bible in public? What? But no, you can do it. It's okay, at least for now. But here, the idea is that you're consistently there and people notice. And eventually, somewhere, somebody notices and they say, you know what? I think there's something a little different about you and what's going on here. And then you initiate the conversation and suddenly it takes it somewhere else. Some churches have actually taken the idea of coffee house ministry. They've taken it one step further. They went out and bought the coffee house. They decide they're going to make the whole thing intentional. This is an incredible thing. It's rethinking. It's Project 7. It's Tom's shoes. It's rethinking how we do things. This conversation would not have happened if Jesus did not initiate it. She would have come, she would have got her water, and she would have left. Consider this. How many people do you know? How many people do you love? That you know they don't have a relationship with Jesus. What's stopping you from talking to them about it? We need to be intentional. Now, I've heard a ton of messages on this passage, and a lot of times they get fixated on this woman's life and her failures. It's all about how horrible of a woman she is. She's an outcast. She's of ill repute. I don't think that's 100% true. Because we see that, and that's why I wanted to read the whole story, because at the end, what happens? She goes and she tells people, and people what? They listen. They listen and they come back. They want to know more. If somebody was an outcast of ill repute, would anybody listen to her? No, see, I think there's something else that's really deeper about this passage. See, we see that this is really about Jesus introducing himself, being intentional. So we go back to that conversation. And please, don't overlook the fact that Jesus is pointing out things in her life. He's not glossing over it. He's not just like, oh, well, we won't talk about those things. He's talking, he's up front, he's confronting her. This is not part of God's original design. And anything that's outside of God's original design is, anybody? Sin. And yet Jesus is talking to her in this moment about salvation. In order to come to salvation, we have to recognize we need saving. That means that sin needs to be exposed. And if you take a deeper look into this event, what's interesting is this woman, as Jesus initiates the conversation, she's very, very chatty, very, very talkative. And then out of nowhere, the whole husband thing happens, and she just shuts down. She just, all of a sudden, she's like, you know, he says, go, call your husband to come here. And the woman's answer, I have no husband. I don't want to talk anymore. I think our conversation's done here. That's kind of what's happening, isn't it? Where are you when you get confronted? How are you feeling when those conviction moments happen? I mean, it gets pretty uncomfortable. And I can imagine this conversation got pretty uncomfortable pretty fast. I think of David being confronted with the whole Bathsheba thing. Come in, beautiful story, wonderful story. Guy's stealing somebody's sheep. David's response, who is this guy? It's you. You know, and you can just imagine David's pause of awkwardness. And again, how does Jesus even know all of these things? Well, we go back to Nicodemus and we go back to Nathanael and we can see he knows the heart. He knows the mind. He knows this woman. He knows you. And despite knowing all these things, these very things that even in Samaria that this woman perhaps would be looked down on, even in a place like Samaria, despite all those things, Jesus still initiates a conversation with her. Why? Because she needs to hear it. She needs to know it. What do you do? What do you do when this sort of conviction comes in your life? Have you ever had that moment? Have you ever been and heard a speaker and all of a sudden the speaker just hits you right between the eyes? You know, it just hits you and you're like, oh man, he's talking about me. And you're trying to figure out how does he know that I'm even in the audience? What's going on? Because, you know, I Google everybody and no. This moment, well, what do you do? You wiggle in the seat maybe? You find something to distract you. Oh, where did I put that thing again? And you start digging through whatever. Maybe you just get up and leave. How about just change the conversation? And it's exactly what she does. She changes the conversation. Her reaction to all of this whole husband thing, Jesus points out, yeah, you had five husbands, and now you're just living with a guy. You're not doing what God intended. And it's like out of nowhere, she's like, so you're a rabbi. Rabbi, tell me about worship now. You know, she just wants to change the subject as much as she possibly can. Translation, I don't want to talk about this. See, when we're confronted with the truth, when we're confronted with our sin, more often than not, we change the question. In my house, quite often, everybody's in bed. They all have their place to be. But every now and then, somebody comes out to inform me that somebody is doing something they're not supposed to be doing. Keep in mind, in order for them to come and inform me that somebody's doing something they're not supposed to be doing, they themselves are doing something they're not supposed to be doing, as in getting out of bed. One wrong does not fix the other wrong, does it? Recently, I heard that there's a group calling for a boycott of the Salvation Army. Why? Because they apparently are, you know, the bell ringers, okay? They say, don't put the money in there. They want you to boycott that. Why? Because they're saying, well, the Salvation Army discriminates against the LGBT community. It's the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual community. So ultimately, what they're really saying is, we want you to discriminate against the Salvation Army because they discriminate. That doesn't make sense. It just doesn't connect. Okay, if you have a problem with what they're doing, fine, have a problem. But it just doesn't make sense. The Occupy Portland guys are back at it again. They are occupying a whole nother park. I mean, my downtown green areas are disappearing quicker than clear cutting in a forest. I mean, it's just disappearing. And one of the things they had a problem with in the previous occupation, the homeless people were coming and living with them, because apparently homeless people in Portland are not even part of the 99%. They're of a number that doesn't exist, I guess, at least according to the occupiers. And so they want the homeless people to be gone from their new encampment. So they're asking, demanding that the police remove them. What? You're telling the police, come in and remove these people because they should not be here. Wait a minute, you shouldn't be here. It's against the law for you to be here. But it's okay for them, but not okay for the homeless people. It doesn't make sense. We're going to want the police to do half the job. It's us going back to, we want grace and we want salvation, but we want it on our terms. We want God to deal with all those other sinners, but not our sin. Last time I checked, we all have sinned. We all fall short. This woman is being confronted with sin in her life. And in order for her to truly understand what Jesus is offering, the hindrance of this sin, it needs to be removed. She needs to be freed. The song that was sung, Every Little Prison, at the core of it, we all are in our own little prisons. You'll notice at this moment, Jesus is not demanding that she repent at that very moment before any water is handed out. What actually is happening here is she's being told that her life, the well, if you will, figuratively, that she keeps going back to, it's never going to satisfy her. But see, his well will. Everyone who drinks of the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. A life of sin never satisfies. Her well, the place that she keeps going back to, it's being exposed. It's being exposed, and she has this series of husbands, and we don't know why she has so many. Maybe some of them died. Maybe she gave up on some and ran to another. Whatever. That's really not even the point of what's happening here. The point is that it seems that her whole identity is wrapped up in these series of men, perhaps. So much that she's even given up on the whole idea of marriage. She's just living with a guy now. Her identity's not in God. And she keeps going back to things that just don't satisfy. She keeps going back to the same well. And I could ask you that question this morning. What well are you going back to over and over? We've talked about it before, right? God-sized hole. And of course, if you have a God-sized hole in your heart, you have no heart because the hole is really big. But we do. We try to fill it. It's drugs. It's alcohol. It's work. It's family. And we try to fill it with good stuff, bad stuff. It doesn't matter. The reality is we can't fill it. It's not working. In youth ministry, I don't know how many times I'd see it with kids. They have to have a boyfriend, have to have a girlfriend. If you don't, you're nobody. You know, and I'd watch them line their, you know, I'd watch line up a boyfriend, line up a girlfriend, just in case the other one falls through. It's ridiculous, but it would happen. Sometimes they overlap and they think nobody's noticing. What about sports? They wrap themselves up into sports to where the sports identify. What do you do if you don't go to college and play ball? I guess you join the church softball league. I don't know. It's something ends, you know, I see people wandering around aimlessly in life, just remembering the good old days. There's nothing wrong with remembering good old days, but if you're still trying to live in them, it's a thirst that you can't quench. John 16 talks about Lazarus and the rich man, right? And the rich guy, we got one guy, he's got everything. And then we got the poor guy, he's got nothing. And then in the end, the rich guy goes to a place of torment. And what's the one thing he wants the most? For somebody to quench his tongue. Just let Lazarus dip his finger in the water. He had everything. He has nothing. He still thirsts. Living Water Ministry shares a story about a missionary woman who was constantly bringing in water daily And it was at great expense to bring water into this village. And it was never enough. You know, even they tried to ration it. It was never enough. And then suddenly this group comes in. They come in and they dig a well. They dig a well and the pump for about the cost of a week's worth of water. And they went from not having enough to having abundance. Jesus offers abundance. He offers cups overflowing. His grace knows no boundaries. His love is far-reaching. His salvation is for all. And this woman changing the subject about worship, he's saying, you know what? It's all changing. Everything's changing. And we can talk about the Jews, and we can talk about Jerusalem, and we can do all those things, but here's the deal. Jesus goes to Samaria. Why? To tell the Samaritans, God loves you. I'm here. The Messiah has come. If we go back to that map, the kicker to all of this, as I pointed out at the beginning, is that the quickest way is a straight line. You know, sometimes I think when we talk about doing things for Jesus and Jesus wanting us to go out, we think he's asking us to do hard stuff. The reality is he's asking us to go the easiest route. He's got the easiest route paved out for us. Jesus goes to Samaria, and he's traveling back and forth. He goes back and forth between Judea and Galilee a lot in his ministry. In fact, there's even a moment where he even takes a little bit of diversion, goes to a place that's not even on the map, go a little bit further north up there. And he goes to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and at Caesarea Philippi, he says, this is where I'm going to build my church. It's not Jerusalem, it's not Judea, it's not Galilee, it's not Samaria. I'm going to build it here in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a horrible place. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, my church knows no boundaries. We're rethinking church. We're rethinking bodies of believers. Bodies of believers will now be everywhere, not required to go to one place. When Jesus ascends to heaven, where does he tell his followers to go? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Don't forget about Samaria. See, before Jesus, we're all living in Samaria. And Jesus has come. Not just some prophet, the Messiah, the way, the truth, the life. And it's Christmas time. Let's not fill Christmas with things that have nothing to do with him. And I offer you this just simply, if you've been going to the wrong well all this time, and you're coming up dry, and you're coming up thirsty, Jesus is offering something so much more. He's offering you to thirst no more. We're going to go to the communion table now. I mean, talk about not thirsting. The communion table represents what Christ did for us, that he would go to the cross. Why? So that we would thirst no more, that we would hunger no more, that we would know who he is and have this deep, deep relationship with him, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, because only he could do it. There's no other God. There are no other things. You cannot save yourself. You can't do it. You can try. And you can try. It's like building a ladder to the moon. It's just not gonna happen. Jesus is saying, you don't have to do it the hard way anymore. I've made it quite simple. It's a straight line between here and my Father. And you know what's in the middle? It's not Samaria that's in the middle. It's Jesus in the middle. He's the one. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, as we come to this table and we remember what it is that your Son has done for us, I pray now that we would rethink our lives. Lord, that if there's anything in our lives, like this woman at the well, that needs to be laid down at your feet, that Father, that we would do this. That, Lord, that we would not fear conviction. But, Lord, we would embrace it as you saying, there's an easier way. And Father, I pray, Lord, that this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know you, if there's anybody here who, Lord, their well is just dry, Father, that you would show them your well. We pray that in your son's name and only his name. Amen.